Last night at our Christmas Eve service, I shared with you, especially for those of you that are visiting with us or here with family this morning, that this year we did something a little different at New Life. Leading up to Christmas, we spent the last couple months looking at the 5th century B.C. story of Esther. And last night I pointed out during our service that the most important thing you can say probably that we're shown from the story of Esther is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. His covenant promises to bless His people. To bless His people by saving them from their enemies, by blessing His people, ultimately by saving them, as we're going to be reminded this morning, from our sins. For God to do this in the days of Esther and Mordecai, He had to bring about a great reversal. Where if you think about it, they went from having an irrevocable decree upon them that was signed by the king of the Persians, which set a day for them to be killed, destroyed, and annihilated. Those were the three words that were used. That was what was upon them. That was the decree upon them. That was what had been signed by the king. They went from that to having an irrevocable decree signed by the same king, which gave them the right on that same day to defend themselves if anyone attacked them. So on the same day that their enemies hoped to overpower them, the reverse actually happened. The Jews overpowered and gained mastery over those who hated them, and they were saved. If you're with us for that study in Esther, there was one scene from that great reversal that was especially powerful to me. It was the scene where, after having written a new decree, Mordecai goes out from the presence of the king, and he's wearing royal robes with a great golden crown, and he goes out in front of the people. I think what's happening there, this is Mordecai. This is Mordecai, the one whom wicked Haman had come to hate because he wouldn't bow down to Haman, the king's right-hand man at that point in time. This is Mordecai for whom Haman had gallows especially built because he couldn't wait until the day the king had set for the annihilation. He wanted Mordecai to go ahead and be taken care of. And then everything's changed. Everything's reversed. He walks out in royal robes with a crown, having written a new decree that gave the people life. It says there in the book of Esther that the city shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Interesting saying, light and gladness and joy and honor. Because Mordecai had become the king's right-hand man. He had been given, in essence, royal power and honor, and had exercised his power to save them. Well, think about the significance of that, even as we've read Matthew's account of the Christmas story this morning. Because we see that in order for us to be saved from our sins, we too needed God to bring about a great reversal. A great reversal from where we were headed. A great reversal from what was decreed upon us. By having one of our own go to the king and speak on our behalf. But we also needed someone who was given royal power and honor to intercede for us and to write a new decree, an irrevocable decree of life. And to understand the depths of this great reversal, which God has brought about to save us, we really need to go back to creation. We really need to go back to mankind's original relationship with God. Mankind was originally made in the image or after the likeness of God. We were made, if you've ever thought about it, to actually reflect or represent God to the rest of creation, to represent his character, to represent many of his attributes that we could actually mirror in some way. It's not exactly spelled out for us in that Genesis account for how man reflects God's likeness. But the greater context of the creation story gives us some major hints. Because think about what we learn in Genesis chapter 1. The context presents God as personal, does he not? God walks and talks with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's represented obviously as rational, as having intelligence and a will. He's represented as creative, obviously. He creates and he speaks and all these incredible things come into existence. He's presented to us as ruling over the world that he has made and exercising dominion and power with great majesty. And he's also presented to us as morally upright, in that every time he created something, what did he say? It was good. And he got to the very end and he said it was very good. Have you ever thought about the fact that we've been made to represent God in many of those same things? We've been made in his likeness or in his image. And as his image bears, they were blessed to have God's presence with them in the garden. They were able to talk with him, and he would walk with them. And there was no shame, there was no guilt, there was no hiding from God, because there was no sin. There's this beautiful relationship that exists. You may put it, sum it up in this way: God was with man, and man was with God. But of course, we know the story. Sin entered the world very quickly, or sometime after creation. And not only was there shame and guilt and hiding from God, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden and out from the presence of God. And because of their sinfulness, they couldn't no longer be in his presence. If they had stayed in the garden and eaten of the tree of life in their sinful condition, they would have stayed and lived in eternal bondage to that sinful condition and in misery, therefore. But before they were sent out, God gave them a promise. It was just the first glimpse of the good news that we've come to call, that Jesus tells us is the gospel. It was the good news that God promised to send one from the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, who would ultimately not give in to the temptation of the serpent. You may summarize it this way: one who would reverse the curse. And in the Lord's future revelations to man, special revelations to man through Scripture, he learned that this offspring, this one who would come from the woman, would be a son of Abraham, would be from the tribe of Judah, would be a descendant of David, would be born in Bethlehem, would be raised in Nazareth, and many other things were prophesied about him. And when we look at the Old Testament, what do we really find? There are a lot of things, but you could say this: the Old Testament traces God's faithfulness in protecting his people so that such an offspring who meets all of those qualifications could be born, and who could do what? Reverse the curse. And so when we come to the New Testament and we come to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew obviously records his coming. And he does it in a very unique way. He first traces Jesus' genealogy. We didn't read the first, 17 verses of Matthew. It's a genealogy that's more important than any genealogy probably that you'll ever realize its significance. It's broken into three sections, and it traces his genealogy from Abraham to David, from David to the deportation to Babylon, or you might call the people being sent out into exile because of their sins. And then from that deportation, and when they were exiled, that was part of the time of the exile was part of the time of even Esther, in a sense, ultimately to Jesus' birth. You might say those are the three major time periods of Israel's history. The early time period when they're becoming a family, and then they're becoming a great nation, kind of the high point and the pinnacle under King David, and then a very low point when, because of their sin, the kingdom's divided, there is no king, they're under the service of first Babylon and then Persia, and ultimately we come here to where they're under Rome. What does it show, though? It shows God's faithfulness to his promises in each major time period of Israel's history. But of course, when we come to Matthew, then something stupendous happens. Jesus' mother was found to be with child. This woman, Mary, was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her conceiving a child obviously did not come about from relations with Joseph, but came from God. God placed a child within her womb. This child, of course, was no normal child, but was to be called Jesus. Why? What does Jesus mean? You've maybe heard the name Jesus all of your life. Do you have any idea what the name Jesus means? It really means Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah, Yahweh is the same name of God. Jehovah or Yahweh saves. Another way it's sometimes said, Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. Now think about it in the context of the covenant promises that God made all the way back after sin entered the world and confirmed to Abraham and confirmed to Moses and confirmed to David and confirmed to his people over and over again that I'm going to keep my promises to you. Despite your sin, despite your weakness, despite your failings, my plan is to save a people to myself. And in fact, this one who is born will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus is. Yahweh saves. What's he going to save us from? He's ultimately going to save us from the penalty of our sins. And in fact, as Matthew begins to give testimony by quoting Old Testament prophets, he quotes Isaiah. And he quotes and says that ultimately this one who is born is the child that Isaiah prophesied that would be born of a virgin who would be called Emmanuel. Because he is none other than God with us. God with man. That which was lost in the garden. That which was forfeited because of the sinfulness of man. God has now brought this about. God is now with us. And by God being with us, what's he able to do? He's able to overcome in all the places where we have failed. Because he's not only God with us, he's the God-man who is with us. He's able to satisfy all the demands of God's holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. He's able to be righteous and just at the same time. He's able to overcome all of our enemies. Satan, the one who's deceived us, the one who's deceived the world. He's able to overcome the grave. And he's able to overcome hell and being separated from God forever. He's also able to exercise dominion over his creation and bring a promised restoration, not only to our souls, but to our bodies, and promise us one day that we're going to be made whole fully, both body and soul. And he's able to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. If you can think about it, be given royal robes and a crown and reign and rule and to continue to intercede for us and to proclaim from on high that we have life. We have an irrevocable decree of life that cannot be taken away. Not only is the king's signet ring on it, the king's own blood has sealed it. Do you see how Esther begins to tie in and actually points to Jesus? It's amazing. Last year we saw Ruth. Now we see Esther. But there's even more. Because this Emmanuel is God with us, because he is fully God at the same time being fully man, he's also able to continue to be with us by his Spirit. And because he, as he's ascended to heaven, he's not left us alone. He's given us his Spirit to dwell within us and also to be with us. And so we have his presence with us. We continue to have Jesus with us, Emmanuel with us. We're able to walk and talk with God through Jesus. We're able to have his presence. We're able to have his power still working in our lives. We're able to have him in illuminating his word to us so that we might understand and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And of course, we have him declaring to us and to continue to come back to us, even though we are weak and we fail, continue to remind us of that decree of life. You might say it's the decree that's found in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. We've been set free from the penalty of sin. Do you see then, as you think about that, the great reversal, the greatest reversal that God has brought to us through his Son Jesus? Do you see what it is to know what it means for God to be with us and to be saved from the penalty of our sins? Do you have a greater idea what it means to see Jesus now, not just Mordecai, but Jesus in royal robes with a crown upon his head? And then it's declared that he's coming back. And one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. That he is Lord of all. To the glory of God the Father. It's an incredible thing. I'm really touched also by the fact that it says that the people rejoice because it said they had light and gladness and joy and honor. That's what we have when we recognize who Jesus is. We have light that we didn't have before. We really are like the wise men. We see a light. The more we come to follow and look at that light and to see where it leads us to Jesus. It leads us to this Savior who is Emmanuel, God with us. It leads us to this one who's able to intercede for us with God the Father. It leads us to fellowship with God. Because here's an incredible thing. I don't know if you've ever thought about it just in these words. It's through the person of Jesus that we see the glory of God. Hear that again. It's through the person of Jesus that we see the glory of God. It's through the person of Jesus that we know that God is with us. It's through the person of Jesus that we see the glory of God's salvation, that He came to save His people from their sins. John's Gospel in the prologue, in verse 14, John says all these things in introduction about the Lord Jesus. And then he says this about Him: "We have seen His glory." Glory is of the only Son, or sometimes it's the only begotten of the Father, because there's no one like Him. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He's always been the Son. "We have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. That's what real faith looks like. That's what saving faith looks like. We've seen His glory. We've seen Him for who He is. We see that He's full of grace and truth. And we've come to worship Him as our Savior and Lord. And so I hope this morning, as you've come for this Christmas morning service, that you rejoice because you've seen the light. You've seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That today you can sit here and have gladness and joy and peace and know that you are part of the people of God who have been saved from your sins. And that you see yourself in the story. You see yourself in the story of Jesus. Remember how important it was in the story of Esther to be part of the people of God and to claim the promises to the people of God. If we claim Jesus and we look to Jesus, we're part of His people. We're part of the people of God. We're included when it says, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." So I point you to Him this morning. I point you to the glory of God's Son. I point you to the faithfulness of God's promises. I point you to the life and peace and salvation that can be found in no place else, no one else. And I pray that God would bless you this day. He'd bless you as I think Bert prayed, that you not only gather maybe this morning with family members, and you've been with family members, you're going to be with family members, but you're part of the greater family. The spiritual family of believers who know our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how good it is to see You for who You are. To know the light of Your salvation that You give us. For the work that You came to do. As the one Lord, the only one. Who could die and rise again and represent us before God the Father. Lord, I pray that You would fill us with light and gladness and joy and honor, that we are Your people, that we are Your people whom You have redeemed, You have saved. Thank You for Your great grace. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your mercies that are new every morning. Thank You for Your peace. We praise You, even as we pray in Your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen.